Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Good to have you back this evening. Trust you're having a good week, a good day. We are on page 60. That's where we're going to pick it up tonight. And let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll get started here. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. The word of our God shall stand forever. It is our authority in all matters of faith and practice. And Lord, as we think about the most central issue, the issue of the right kind of faith, without faith, it's impossible to please you. So I pray that our study would be fruitful and profitable as we consider this topic together tonight. Be with all the other classes that are ongoing as well, each one of the teachers, the helpers. Thank you for all the workers. Bless our evening now for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let me start with a few slides here. First one up here, Charles Spurgeon. Another proof of the conquest of a soul for Christ will be found in a real change of life. If the man does not live differently from what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs repented of, and his conversion is a fiction. So Spurgeon clearly believed that true conversion results in a changed life. And another one here. This is also Spurgeon. You must be divorced from your sin or you cannot be married to Christ. So, yeah, there's a great exchange that happens there. And one more here. You see this illustration? You know, God's extending a hand of grace here. I hate God because he commands me to love him. If I don't, he'll send me to hell. And it's holding on to his sin. And, you know, you really can't hold on to sin and hold on to God at the same time. You got to let go here. And of course, you know, every illustration breaks down at some point. I mean, it's God who is reaching out to us, though. He's the great initiator. But you can't really have it both ways. And we're going to talk about that in relationship to repentance here tonight. We last night talked about what we must believe, and there's a real emphasis on Lord and Savior in my theology. It's both the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we believe in. We're now talking about how we have to believe, and we have to believe with a heart. We believe in such a way that it involves repentance. Yes, we're saved by faith alone, but a true saving faith involves repentance, and that's what we're going to look at here tonight. Let's pick it up. Page 60, the middle of the page here, saving faith involves repentance, defining repentance. A, the Greek word translated as repentance is metanoia, which meta means change, noia means mind, so repentance literally means a change of mind. That's what repentance literally means. It's a change of mind. And then B, repentance involves a genuine change of mind that in turn and affects the life. I mean, if you really change your mind about something, it affects your behavior. It affects how you live. And so that's the point. Jump down under there. Repentance involves a change of mind towards sin. At the preaching of Jonah, the people of Nineveh turned from their evil way, Jonah 3:10, which Jesus called repentance in the New Testament in Matthew 12:41. And I bring that out because I think there's a real consistency in terms of the concept that we're talking about when we're talking about the nature of saving faith between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some don't hold to that, and we'll see that in our study tonight as I get a little historical with you. But let's go across to page 61. Repentance involves a change of mind toward the Lord God. And I jump about four paragraphs down then under that. Paul summarized his message, and this is important because he's summarizing his whole ministry, in effect, and as testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, which is kind of interesting. You know, we say, well, we expect him to say repentance in regards to sin. Well, yeah, but notice the emphasis here, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In sharing with King Agrippa, Paul summarized his mission as declaring far and wide, both to Jews and Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. So certainly Paul included the concept of repentance in his ministry, both with the Jews as well as the Gentiles, just as a general summary of his ministry. Okay, page 62, repentance involves a change of mind towards God's word. All interrelated here, of course. In Isaiah 66:2, God says he will look on the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And then in John 8:47, Jesus said, "He who is of God hears God's words." So certainly there is a change of mind in regards to God's word. Under the note there, at the middle of the page, a person cannot be separated from their word. What one thinks about a person, they think about their word. And what they think about their word, they think about the person. So you really can't separate a person's word from the person in terms of what you think of them. That's interrelated. Let's go to repentance is portrayed in various ways, but then to page 63 and down to the note in the middle of the page. A synonym for faith in the scriptures often is the idea of fear. To fear God is used as a synonym for faith in various places, such as Acts 10:35, etc., etc. So to fear God is to reverence him for who he is. It's a heart attitude involved in a saving faith response. The Bible is clear that justification is by faith alone, but it's equally clear that it must be the right kind of faith, which involves a sense of reverence or fear for God. This is involved in a change of mind, repentance kind of faith. Repentance involves a change of mind from a lack of reverence to now revering God. And then, of course, it results in a change of direction. Number 5 there, let's go to page 64, middle of the page, right under the Jim Elliff quote. "The great question is this: must a person repent of their sin to be saved? The Bible clearly teaches that a saving faith change of mind about Christ necessarily involves a change of mind about sin. They go together. That's my conviction." And go down to Ironside before we get into the history. The Ironside quote there, the second paragraph, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? No. Which comes first, repentance or faith? In Scripture we read, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Yet we find true believers exhorted to repent and do the first works. So intimately are the two related that you cannot have one without the other. The man who believes God repents, and the repentant soul puts his trust in the Lord when the gospel is revealed to him. So I do think they are bound together, and where you have one, you have the other. Well, let's go to page 65, repentance, a historical perspective, which I think affects us right down to where we live today. And let me interact with you on this just a little bit. Top of there, I have another Spurgeon quote. "If the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions. But it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved." Well, that's pretty bold, isn't it? Spurgeon was bold, known as the Prince of Preachers. I mean, a tremendous amount of people got saved under his ministry. But let me interact with Chafer and Ironside on repentance. Now, note there, both Lewis Sperry Chafer and H.A. Ironside were key leaders and good friends, I might add, in the development of fundamentalism. So they're both the leaders in the fundamentalist movement. Both were godly men that were greatly used of God. However, on the issue of repentance, they had divergent views. And that diversity of thought continues to be reflected in conservative theological circles of our day. The debate over easy believism, Chafer, versus the need for repentance, Ironside, continues to this day. And let me just quote from them, kind of interact, tit for tat here just a little bit. Chafer said, "The conclusion of the matter is that while covenant people," and he's talking about the Jews, "are appointed to national or personal adjustment to God by repentance as a separate act, there's no basis either in reason or revelation for the demand to be made that an unregenerate person in this age must add a covenant person's repentance to faith in order to be saved." What he's really saying is you don't have to repent in order to be saved. That's not involved in salvation in the church age. When entering upon this phase of study, it is first necessary to eliminate all portions of the New Testament which introduce the word repentance in its relation to covenant people. So he is saying whenever we come across repentance, it's related to Jews. It doesn't affect the church. It's not related to Gentiles. This is just strictly a Jewish idea. Well, Ironside responded to that, although he didn't name Chafer. We think he was talking about him. Ironside said, "Only recently the statement was made by one who should have known better. Repentance is Jewish. Jews could repent because they were in covenant relation with God, and had violated that covenant, but Gentiles have never known such a relationship. They are dead sinners. Therefore, they cannot repent until after they are born of God. This is a choice bit of ignorant exposition that would be laughable were it not so dangerous. And, of course, this is Ironside in his famous book, Unless You Repent. Again, we don't know who Ironside had in mind, but it certainly has application to Chafer's words. That's the context there. Chafer said again, from this overwhelming mass of irrefutable evidence, I mean, he's strong here, right? Irrefutable. My position's irrefutable. It is clear that the New Testament does not impose repentance upon the unsaved as a condition of salvation. Well, that's a clear statement. I mean, a very, very clear statement. Repentance is not required here. That's Chafer's position. Ironside said, true forgiveness is by faith, but there can be no faith without repentance, and no repentance without faith. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So you see, these guys, although they were good friends, really had divergent views here. Chafer, repentance not required. Ironside, definitely required. I say that's a pretty important issue. And if you take repentance out of the equation, you end up with easy believism. This is the background for what James Montgomery Boyce said. The Dallas School, Dallas Theological Seminary, speaks of repentance, but because it does not want to acknowledge a need for behavioral change, it redefines repentance to mean only a change of mind concerning who Jesus is, irrespective of any reference to sin. And I have a note there. I would not necessarily color all related to Dallas Seminary with this brush, because there is a mixture of thought there now represented at Dallas Seminary. Okay, top of page 66. But this explains why MacArthur said Chafer could rightly be called the father of the 20th century no lordship theology. That's why he made that statement. I think he's right there. He listed repentance and surrender as two of the more common features of human responsibility, which are too often erroneously added to the one requirement of faith or belief. And again, we all agree, we're saved by faith, but the issue is, what is the nature of a saving faith? The bottom line, saving faith involves repentance, which is a change of mind with regard to both sin and Christ. I mean, to really change your mind about Christ is to change your mind about sin. This is an indissoluble package, as Ironside so aptly stated. The nature of a true saving faith is consistent throughout the ages, even though the revelation of God was progressive. Let's go to page 67, and under that top paragraph there, those who don't preach repentance need to be called to repentance, and H.A. Ironside was a man of conviction and courage who did that very thing in his day. But he did it with a tone of love and exhortation. I think that's true. Okay, page 68. And come down to the Spurgeon quote again. Repentance is inseparable companion of faith. I think that's true. And let's talk a little bit more about the concept of repentance. Top of page 69, repentance is a change of mind that involves a reorientation of your thinking in regard to God. Where previously God was not the priority, now he is. Where previously there was self-orientation, now there is God-orientation. Repentance is God-oriented. This is true in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's jump down to honest to God repentance and go to the next page, page 70. David is kind of a classic example of what is the spirit of true repentance. And of course, he was a believer who fell into sin, but then he repented. In Psalm 51:17, David summarizes what constitutes honest to God repentance. He says in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And then let's talk for a little bit about Joel chapter 2, repentance in the New Testament in Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, 12 and 13, now therefore, it says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Believer Study Bible has this note, no more poignant expression of repentance occurs in the scripture than Joel's admonition to Israel to turn to me with all your heart, and to rend your heart and not your garments. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. He's saying this is kind of the major statement in all the Word of God in terms of really the spirit of true repentance. Okay, let's go to the next page 72, and let's talk about repentance and lordship in particular. This is where repentance really connects. You talk about repentance, and it's true. It relates to Savior as well, but in terms of lordship, note the Lordless gospel, I believe, is a false gospel. What has been dubbed by some as easy believism, I believe, is more accurately labeled the Lordless gospel. This false gospel claims that Christ can be received as Savior while at the same time rejecting Him as Lord. Lordless gospel advocates go so far as to claim repentance is not necessary for salvation, which we've already seen. So let's go to the next page. Repentance and lordship, an Old Testament precedent. We won't look at that, but then under that, repentance and lordship, a New Testament package. I see it all relates. But next page, 74, and down to the conclusion. Sometimes the emphasis is lordship, the Gospel of John, and sometimes repentance, the Gospel of Luke. And it's interesting. The non-lordship guys might say, well, you don't find repentance in the Gospel of John. You don't find the word repentance. Well, that's true, but I would argue you do find the concept there. But sometimes the emphasis is lordship, sometimes repentance. But the issue is always saving faith in the person and work of Christ. That's always the issue. It's always about who Jesus is ultimately, his person and his work. That's always the most fundamental issue. Well, let's talk about important points on how to believe. Two great issues regarding saving faith. Since the early days of the church, there have been two great battles concerning the nature of saving faith. Now, at the top of page 75, number one, Paul's great battle was with regard to the Judaizers who wanted to add something to faith. Judaizer theology said faith plus works results in salvation. And, you know, faith plus circumcision. They believed in Jesus, but we just want to add circumcision to it. No, Paul's response was emphatic. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works. James, on the other hand, was battling a form of antinomianism. A big $50 word means no law, no rule, just license. So James was battling antinomianism and said that a non-working faith is not a valid saving faith. James' emphatic corrective response is that saving faith works. James and Paul do not contradict one another, but in fact complement one another. They were battling different issues. Paul is dealing with the basis of justification. James is dealing with the results of justification. Paul says, faith alone saves. James adds, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. It works. Paul is in agreement with James. James is in agreement with Paul. I don't see any disagreement here between them. There's no discrepancy if one properly understands the nature of saving faith. Paul emphasizes we are saved by faith alone. James emphasizes it must be the right kind of faith. Both emphases are vitally important. Let's talk a little more about this, the nature of saving faith. James 2:14 through 26 is dealing with the nature of saving faith. James insists that a non-working faith cannot save. Next page. John Calvin, I've got a quote from him there, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And that was pretty much what the Reformers agreed with. I mean, they all said this in one form or another. One of the most serious errors that has ever infiltrated the church is that water baptism is somehow involved in salvation. And this is a false gospel. And we need to call it out for what it is. Paul point blank tells us baptism is distinct from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's one thing. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Makes a clear distinction between baptism and the gospel. Two different things. Okay, let's go to middle of page 77. Baptism doesn't change our state, but simply states our change. And then I deal at some length with Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, which is the most personal and the most involved of his testimony. He gives his testimony three times in the Gospel of Acts, here in Philippians chapter 3. This is the most personal. And he starts out there by saying he has no confidence in the flesh. So he's not putting any stock in what he can do in the flesh. Let's go to the next page and come down to count all things lost. Let's read it together, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish," more literally, dung, "that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Come to the top of page 79, after those first two paragraphs, "for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Whereas Paul had previously counted his religious credentials as very important, he traded it all, as it were, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as personal Lord. And again, this is in the context of sharing his personal testimony of salvation. He's not talking about, sometime later, a secondary thing. No, this is his conversion experience. Nothing is more important or valuable to Paul than knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Jesus has been Lord from the time of his conversion. And he definitely had a lordship conversion. If you study, Acts 9, 22 and 26, and his conversion experience that he brings out there. Okay, let's go to page, over to page 81. And let's spend a little time here with Abraham. Abraham, I believe, is the premier example of saving faith in all the Bible. And so I say here, the great example of saving faith put forth in the Scriptures is that of Abraham. The great statement regarding his saving faith is laid out in Genesis 15:6, which then the rest of the Scriptures build on. And again, Scripture builds, building blocks as far as the whole concept of faith. But Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Let's go to the next page, 82, and in the middle of the page, notice, "And he believed in the Lord." The Hebrew word again for believed here is aman, which is the root word for amen. It denotes trust, a strong confirmation, or personal certainty of what it affirms. It expresses complete reliance or dependence upon. It is not mere mental assent, but an active trust. And so note there under that, the nature of the faith is active, as shown in James 2:23, which we will talk a little bit more about, where we see that the reality of Abram's faith is that it worked. He was not justified by faith plus works, but by faith alone. However, this saving faith was not dormant. It demonstrated itself in action. Jesus chided the Jews that if they were truly the children of Abraham, and this is what they prided themselves, "We are the sons of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. We're the descendants of Abraham. We are the chosen, favored people of God." And they referred to Abraham as Father Abraham. And he's the father of the Jewish nation in that sense, the father of the faith. And they had a tie there. But Jesus chided them that if they were truly the children of God, he says, quote, "You would do the works of Abraham." Isn't that interesting? "You would do the works of Abraham." John 8:39, Abraham had a faith that worked and was known by its works. And Jesus brought that out in challenging them. Hey, it's your works that reveal that you're not really children of God. So note there, a key point is that Abraham did not simply believe in the promises of God, but rather believed in the God of promise. His belief was in the Lord, that is, he believed in the character and power of God to bring to pass what he had promised. Come across to page 83, And a note there in the middle of the page, Abraham was saved by faith. I love Romans 4. It is a key chapter in the Bible on the nature of faith. And Abraham is the great classic example. And the first few verses there, Abraham was saved by faith alone, apart from works. That is what Abraham's testimony is. He was saved by faith alone, apart from circumcision, religious rites. I mean, the statement of his faith was long before he was circumcised. So you can't say, well, it's faith plus circumcision. No, it was faith alone, apart from any religious rituals or religious rites. He was saved by faith alone, apart from the law, long before the law came on the scene. He was saved by a faith that persevered, and he was saved by faith of the same nature that applies to us. He makes application to us at the end of that chapter. Okay, let's go to, let's zip ahead here to page 87. We're still talking about Abraham. I've got a lot there on Abraham, but we're going to have to skip most of it. But note here on page 87, Paul quoted Genesis 15:6 in both Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6 to emphasize that justification is by faith alone. James quotes it in James 2:23 to emphasize that the nature of saving faith works. So they're quoting the same reference to make different points. So note there, both are true. We are saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith that works. We're not saved by works, but rather by faith alone. That's Romans. But it must be the right kind of faith. That's James. Let's talk about James a little more here. James 2, 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So here James is using Genesis 15:6 to make his point, that text. And yet he is running to the end of the equation here to where it worked. He had a kind of faith that justified him, but it worked in his life. So I say here, Abraham is the premier example of saving faith. Jesus referred to Abraham. Paul referred to Abraham. The writer of Hebrews referred to Abraham as an example of faith at length in Hebrews 11. And here in James 2, James referred to him as well. So they're all referring back to Abraham. And he's the model. He's the great example. James here quotes from Genesis 22, which records the event of Abraham offering up his son Isaac on an altar in obedience to the command of God. But note, this took place 30 years after the initial statement of Abraham being justified by faith, as recorded in Genesis 15. All Abraham did in Genesis 15 is believe in the Lord. That's it. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's it. There's no works. But now as we track his faith, we see that it worked, which is James' point, right? You know, Luther had a little problem with James. He said, that's a right straw epistle. It's a little straw. It's a little straw. I'm not sure I want to put much stock in James. He kind of missed the point. 30 years later, Abraham has not abandoned his faith. Rather, his faith is still working, even to the point that he was willing to offer up Isaac at the command of God. It was clearly a matter of faith that caused him to do this. Okay, next page, page 88. But note the language in James 2:21. James asks the question, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, grammatically, the expected answer is yes. Abraham was thus justified by his works. The problem, you see, is that Paul in Romans 4, 2, and 3 says Abraham was not justified by works, but rather by faith. But now here in James 2, James says Abraham was justified by works. Ah, we've got a contradiction in the Bible. No, we don't. On the face of it, that seems like a blatant contradiction, if we're honest. It does. You can't be justified without works and at the same time be justified by works. I mean, it's one or the other. Which is it? Well, for this reason, many have sought to pit Paul against James. In truth, they are not in conflict, but rather complement one another. There are two different uses of the word justify. Paul uses it one way and James uses it another way. The word justify, the two senses, declared righteous, the forensic sense, which is used by Paul, and shown to be right is how James uses it. So note, Paul uses the word justified in a forensic or legal sense. That is, in the sense of a judge making a legal, formal declaration. At the moment of saving faith, the believer is declared righteous by the judge of the universe. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous. And you are, in God's eyes, you are right before the judge of the universe from that moment on. But the word justified can also have the meaning to be vindicated or to be shown to be right. Faith alone is the basis of justification in the forensic legal sense, but works are the justification or the proof of that faith in practice. Did not God know of Abraham's faith commitment before he proved it in being willing to offer up Isaac? Well, yes, of course he knew Abraham's heart. He had known the reality of his true faith for 30 years. And yet God allowed it to be vindicated, justified in practice. If faith is real in the heart, it will play out in the life, certainly to some degree. I think that's a consistent pattern that we have in the Scriptures. And so I don't see any disagreement between Paul and James. It's a matter of what is the proper understanding there. Let's go down to the bottom of the page here. Faith in James 2:22 is in the primary position, showing that faith comes first, and then a true living faith works. Note the strong emphasis. Faith was working. That is the point. Faith was working together with his works. Let's go to the top of the next page. The emphasis is strong and clear. Faith works. Thus the language. Faith was working together with his works. Let's go now to the next page. And let's go to the just shall live by faith. Another key passage on faith in the Scriptures, and that's in Habakkuk 2:4. The theme of Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. Note the verse there, Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Here we have the key verse of the book. This is one of the most important statements in Scripture. In fact, Tim LaHaye says, this statement in verse 4 is the central theme of all Scripture. Well, that's a really large statement in a few words. Central theme in all Scripture. And that's true in a sense. I mean, the just shall live by faith. I mean, that's key. Well, what are we talking about? Let's come across the page to page 91, fifth paragraph down. What does it mean when it says the just shall live by his faith? That's the key question. What does that mean? Is this saying that we have life by faith, or if we have true faith, we will live accordingly? Again, you get into these theological debates, and they say, well, it's not talking about that you're going to live by faith. It's talking about you have life by faith. Well, I would argue that, in short, the answer is yes. I think both are in view. This is a significant theological question. Easy believism says it means that you have life by faith, but not necessarily that you will live it out. For example, Zane Hodges wrote, there is nothing to support the view that perseverance in the faith is an inevitable outcome of true salvation. Zane went so far as to say one can become an unbelieving believer. And you say, well, that sounds really crazy. Yeah, it does, but Zane would reason and say, you know, if I saw a dead person, one thing I would know for sure is that at one time they were alive. So therefore, he justified his reasoning that, yeah, well, you could even become an unbelieving believer. He went that far with it. I strongly reject that as false teaching. This verse here in Habakkuk 2:4b is the key verse quoted in the New Testament that develops a theme of justification by faith. It's quoted three times in three key doctrinal books, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews 10. And I love this quote. In fact, I started in my book here from Wycliffe. It may be best to enrich our idea of the New Testament meaning of faith from the Old Testament. Yeah, maybe that's a good idea. Indeed, if many modern evangelical preachers would give to the word faith the meaning which the Hebrew word bears, there would be less superficiality in the profession and practice of Christianity. Amen to that. That makes perfect sense, since Paul and the writer of Hebrews quoted from this foundational text in Habakkuk 2:4 to establish their premise of justification by faith. This is not a brand new concept. They're building on what the Old Testament taught. So we might want to go back to the Old Testament and say, well, what was he saying there? How do we understand it? It makes sense that the principle regarding the nature of justifying faith is being built upon. Further revelation builds upon already existing revelation. The word translated faith in Hebrew in Habakkuk 2:4 could just as well be translated as faithfulness. Note a few quotes here. David Levy with Friends of Israel says, the word translated faith in this passage is emunah, which means firmness, faithfulness, fidelity. The word translated faith denotes faithfulness. Justifying faith will manifest itself in faithful living before the Lord. Well, I appreciate that. I think that is what is being said. Bible Knowledge Commentary. Faithfulness and faith are related. One who trusts in the Lord is one who relies on Him and is faithful to Him. Moody Bible Commentary. Thus, these ideas are more similar than they are different. One who has faith in God will also live in faithfulness to Him. Likely, the author intended both ideas in this verse. That's what I think. I think the just shall live by faith, we have life by faith, and then we live by faith. They are related. Okay, let's see. Well, I guess we're almost there. I don't know if I have time to get in. Let's go to the page, next page here, page 92. about, two-thirds of the way down. Where it's highlighted there, justification by faith. This phrase, justification by faith, became the watchword of the Protestant Reformation. And fittingly, the Reformers emphasized that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. That is the right balance and nuance of the just shall live by faith, as seen in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Okay, well, I will have a word of prayer here. We'll have a little break. If you want to go down towards the coffee room, we can go through there and get our snacks and go in and have some fellowship time together. Lord, again, we thank you for your word as we consider the right kind of faith and how we are to believe. Lord, the scriptures at great length develop this theme from a lot of different angles. We thank you for the great example of Abraham. And we see it wasn't just an intellectual assent, but it worked its way out in his life, which is precisely James' point. And so, Lord, we want to consider the whole counsel of God, rightly dividing the word of truth as we apply it to this whole issue of the right kind of faith. Lord, again, thank you for the refreshments. Thank you for the ladies working there as well. Bless our time together now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll see you back at 7:30. That's true. That's a good idea. Okay, well, I guess it's time at 7:30. So clock on the wall doesn't lie, does it? Stops for no man. All right, well, let's begin with a few slides again here. So let me bring up my first slide here. And I want you to think about this quote. In light of what we've been talking about, we are not saved by obedience, for obedience is the result of salvation. We are saved by faith because faith leads us to obey. You know, properly understood, I 100% agree with this, but I really think this needs a little qualifier. I take a little bit of issue with Spurgeon's quote here. What's my issue, do you suppose? What's that, Vince? Obedience of faith. Yeah, we are saved. We're not saved by obedience. Yeah, we are saved by the obedience of faith. I mean, that's the whole issue. And we're going to talk a lot about that. But he's talking obedience of works here, because he goes on, for obedience is a result of salvation, we're saved by faith, because faith leads us to obey. So he's talking about the obedience of works there, and I fully agree with that in terms of what he is, you know, the intent there. How you live is what you believe. I mean, really what you believe tells in how you live. That's related. So, and then one more. I love this quote too. Augustine. I don't agree with Augustine on everything for sure. But I like this quote. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. I really think when you look at Matthew 10 and Mark 10, which we will look at tomorrow at some point, you know, at the end of the day, for a true believer, Christ is valued above all. That's what it means to be God. He is our higher supreme being. Let's pick it up, top of page 93. The nature of saving faith is seen in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Faith chapter. We need to camp here a little bit. It's one of the great places in the Word of God related to faith. Note at the top of the page there, the writer of Hebrews at the end of chapter 10 wraps up the warning section in 38 and 39 by saying that the just shall live by faith. Quote from Habakkuk 2:4 that we just talked about. He then went on to say in 10:39 that we, the true believers, are not of those who draw back, apostatize to perdition, eternal destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It makes a clear statement there. And that leads us in to chapter 11. True believers will not apostatize. They may backslide. They may compromise, but they will not completely abandon the faith. A true saving faith perseveres. It endures. This is a test of genuineness. The nature of a saving faith that endures is illustrated in chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 11 is called commonly the Hall of Faith chapter, as it gives example after example of true God-honoring faith. There is a definite connection between the strong emphasis on the person and the work of Christ in chapters 1 through 10, and then the faith chapter that builds on it in chapter 11. So let's outline it this way. Hebrews, hopefully someday I'd like to teach through Hebrews again. It's really a high point in the New Testament for sure. But looking at Romans in my own mind and heart right now too. But I can't teach everything all the time, right? Hebrews, faith in Christ is the theme. Chapters 1 through 7, the person of Christ, you know, the supreme person, over the angels, over Moses, over Joshua, all these examples, the exalted person of Christ. And then chapters 8 through 10, the work of Christ related to the new covenant. And then chapters 11 through 13, faith. First, we have doctrine and then practice. Skip that next paragraph. Hebrews 11 is the premier chapter in the Bible on faith. So this deserves a little attention. If we're going to talk about faith, you need to talk about Hebrews chapter 11. The reason it is so significant is because it demonstrates that not only is faith essential, but that it must be the right kind of faith. It shows us what the right kind of faith looks like. In effect, the chapter illustrates the nature of a true saving faith. Let's go down and read verse 1 there, Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Albert Barnes says, there is scarcely any verse of the New Testament more important than this, for it states what is the nature of all true faith. So that's really, he's emphasizing, what is faith? But note something here under that. This verse does not give a formal definition of faith. We like formal definitions, don't we? Yeah, we do. It doesn't give us that, but rather a description of what faith does. In fact, the entire chapter serves to illustrate the nature of faith without a formal definition. You won't find a formal definition in this whole Hall of Faith chapter, this key chapter on faith. Isn't that kind of interesting? Please give us a formal definition. No, it doesn't do that. In effect, it defines faith according to the history of faith as seen in the lives of those who exercised it. So here's what it looks like. The words faith, believe, trust are all used interchangeably. Verse 6, we see that without faith, it's impossible to please God. A true faith is the first thing a person ever does to please God. Everything in terms of a saving relationship with God starts with faith. Next page. Let's go on down to page 95. And let's start with the Stephen Cole quote there, third paragraph. W. Pink uses the analogy of two men standing on the deck of a ship looking in the same direction. One sees nothing, but the other man sees a distant steamer. The difference is, the first man is looking with his unaided eye, whereas the second man is looking through a telescope. Faith is the telescope that brings the future promises of God into present focus. Faith enables us to see the unseen world that the natural man cannot see. So they're blind. They don't have faith. They don't see it. They don't take God at his word and what he says. Therefore, they don't see. Faith never rests on what man says. Rather, it rests squarely and only on God's word. Faith is not a matter of feelings, which are like the wind, subject to change. Faith is not merely positive thinking, which amounts to faith in me or my assertions. Biblical faith always has God and his promises as its object. So I really think faith and the word of God, they're always connected. Bottom of the page here, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, descriptive of what constitutes faith. Without faith, no one ever pleases God, no matter what else they do. If they don't have faith, God is never pleased. Relationship with God starts with faith. Without faith, it's absolutely impossible to please God. God demands faith. Let's talk about it at the top of page 96. The word faith in Hebrews is pistis. It is only surpassed in usage in the New Testament by the book of Romans. Used 31 times in Hebrews, 35 times in Romans. When he says, comes to God, note the word comes is the same word used in those references. It is also used as draw near or approach. It is used in the sense of worship. Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. But you have to come. Last invitation in the Bible, come, come, come. You have to come. Hebrews 10:22 exhorts the believer to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The sense, then, is that of approaching God in worshipful belief. Now, this is the stuff of saving faith that honors God and that God is pleased with. Without this kind of faith, it's impossible to please him. And then the writer brings out two related components that define this type of God-pleasing faith. First, in approaching God, one must believe that he is. I mean, you're not going to come to God unless you believe that he is. Of course, this means that the person must believe in the reality of God. Certainly, faith believes in a supernatural supreme being, in keeping with Romans chapter 1. But there is more in the word is than that. We could probably make some dumb jokes here, but anyway. To believe that God is to believe in him for who he reveals himself to be, who he is. After all, even the demons believe in his existence, but they're not saved. A.W. Pink, to believe that he is, means much more than assenting to the fact of a first cause or to allow that there is a supreme being. It means to believe in the character of God as he has revealed himself in his works, in his word, and in Christ. Bottom of the page here, under the Jeremiah 29 reference, remember this whole discussion in Hebrews 11 is a springboard off of 10:38 and 39, where the issue is that of a saving faith that perseveres. I mean, that's the springboard into the whole chapter. Could it be that so many people who profess to be Christian don't continue because they never had a sincere seeking faith to begin with? And easy believism doesn't continue because the person was never saved in the first place. Saving faith is a serious thing. It takes God seriously. At the top of page 97, The examples of faith in Hebrews 11 all have a testimony of faith, without exception, that shows that they are approved as people of faith. They had the real deal. A good testimony of faith is a valid testimony. In this, the Hall of Faith chapter, we constantly note the active nature of a true faith that is a good testimony. A living faith is active by nature. Let's talk about the Gospel of John just briefly. I hit on this several times in the book, simply because it is kind of the key cornerstone in terms of a lordship position. But John, the Gospel of Belief, John's explicit purpose in writing was so the reader might believe in Christ and thus have life. John not only teaches the necessity of faith, but also shows us what we must believe and how we must believe. John totally refutes easy believism. Believe is always a verb. It's active. It's got an active nature to it, showing its active, dynamic nature. John, from beginning to end, emphasizes the person of Christ as God and makes believing on Jesus as God an absolute essential to true saving faith. In this respect, John is a total lordship book. It is the gospel of belief, which shows we must believe on Jesus as Lord and God. Lord simply means master. God refers to supreme being. Jesus as God is master, and a saving faith recognizes him as such in a life-changing reality. Is a life-changing reality. Of course, the theme of John is the deity of Christ. We have the purpose statement in the end of the book there, which I won't read, but it's at the end of the book. All is written, wrote the whole thing, so you might believe. And then we have seven signs in the Gospel of John. Next page. We have seven I am statements. Jesus says to the Jews in John 8, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Of course, I am, key name for God. Middle of the page here again, Stephen Cole says, I've often said that the most crucial question that any person needs to answer correctly is the one that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? On that occasion, Peter, by divine revelation, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in effect, John's gospel is an extended answer to the question of who Jesus is. This is the most important issue ever addressed. That's why I like to ask people, who is Jesus to you? Let's talk about that. And yes, we need to talk about what he's done for us, but we also need to talk about who he is. Note in John, just a few references there. John 1:12, as many as received him, the person, them he gave the right to become a children, to those who believe in his name, who he is. John 3:18, he who believes in him, this person, is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name, in the person. End of the book, John 20 there, Thomas, my Lord and my God. Thomas, you have seen and believed. This is what it means to believe. Recognize Jesus for who he is. And then the purpose statement. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, who he is, the Son of God, who he is, and believing you may have life in his name. So strong emphasis there. Bottom of page 99. All true believers have come to recognize Jesus as their personal God master. This is the essence of a lordship faith, which is a true saving faith. And it's a matter of faith. It's not a matter of works. It's a matter of believing on him for who he is. 1 Corinthians really makes the point very strongly, top of page 100. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says that the saints are those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, to the Corinthians he says this. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the person of the Lord, shall be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. In listing the defining unities that are true of all believers, Ephesians 4:5 says, for us there is one Lord, one faith. All true believers have come to recognize Jesus as personal Lord. That is, as God master. There is no exception. Jump down towards the bottom of the page there, right under the references, the John references there. The Gospel of John not only develops a theme of Jesus being God, but builds to the climax of showing that a saving faith personally accepts Jesus as personal God-master, as illustrated in the experience of Thomas. ESV Study Bible, John's entire purpose in writing this book is that all readers come to confess Jesus as their Lord and God in the same way that Thomas did. That's the point. Builds to the climactic illustration of what he's been trying to bring out throughout the entire book. Okay, let's go to page 101. And under the Acts 10 reference there, we read in Acts 10 how God had certain witnesses that witnessed to him after the resurrection. And I say there, God's plan and method was to reveal the truth of the resurrection to special chosen firsthand witnesses, which included mainly the apostles and a few select others. God now expects us to believe based on their established testimony as recorded in the scriptures. Our faith is based on their testimony inscribed in the inspired word of God. For example, in John 17:20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." We believe through the apostles' word. And that's the pattern. Let's go to the next page, page 102, under the top reference there. There is power in the inspired apostolic testimony as recorded in the scriptures. There is power there because of the ministry of the Spirit. You know, there's only one inspired book, and that's the Bible. It's a lively book. It's a powerful. The Spirit takes that message. The living Spirit of God takes the inspired living Word of God and makes it come alive in the hearts of people. There is nothing more powerfully convincing than this. And those who believe without seeing in this way are blessed. Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. Okay, you know, I love 1 Corinthians, those first three chapters Paul talks about. Note that middle reference in chapter 2. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I kind of like that. You didn't say, "I come like a defense lawyer, I'm going to convince you with the great logic." No. It wasn't with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What's a demonstration of the Spirit? Somebody flopping over, right? Slain in the Spirit. No. I would say it's changed hearts. The Holy Spirit works in lives. Change lives, change hearts. People coming to a saving faith. That's a demonstration of the Spirit. And that's what he says, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God used this powerful message to bring them to a saving faith. Okay, top of page 103, second paragraph. There were many other sign miracles that Jesus performed, but these selected ones in the Gospel of John are sufficient to bring a person to faith. They're adequate. John chose to highlight those in the book culminating in the resurrection appearances to the apostles to bring his readers to the exact same type of faith articulated by Thomas, which was then affirmed by Jesus as belief. Skip the reference. God's method is not just to perform ongoing sign miracles. People say, "Well, we just need more sign miracles." No, we don't. We don't need any more sign miracles. God's method is not to have that ongoing, but rather to have apostolic eyewitnesses record them, to have them written down so we might believe on that basis. The sign miracles in John were written so we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the stuff of saving faith. This is what we must believe in order to have eternal life. Okay, let's go to the next page. Actually, let's go all the way to page 105 since we have 10 minutes left. And let's talk about, O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. Clarifications. Number one, there is one Almighty God who is God, Lord over all. There's only one God. There's not two. There's not three. You say, "Well, isn't there three in the Trinity?" No, there's only one God, but he consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mystery there. We can't figure it out. There are three persons, but there's one God, one Godhead, one Almighty God. And number two, other so-called gods are of Satan's making or people's own making, ultimately will be shown not to be gods at all. So they're false. Now, there's demonic activity behind false gods, so there might be some kind of activity of some kind, but it's demonic. There's no real God there. Number three, when it comes to the supernatural or spiritual realm, there are only two sources of power, that being God and Satan. Next page, page 106. In the Bible, there are two basic groups of people. There are those who adhere to the one true God of the Bible, and those who adhere to false gods or a false concept of God. James Pittman, man was made to worship. He can't help but worship. All that remains to be seen is who or what he will give his worship to. So we were designed to worship. Number five, truly saved people have come to know the triune God of the Bible as revealed in the person of the Lord. In fact, in our baptism, we are confessing our belief in the triune Godhead, right? We baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are acknowledging this. They are affirming this as part of their faith. Well, let's talk about what makes something or someone a person's God. Since I've made the case, I think you have to have Jesus as your God. Well, what makes a person, something a person's God? Skip that first line. To truly know the Lord God of the Bible as your God is defined in various ways in the Bible. A saving faith relationship with God starts with the right kind of faith. Closely related to the right kind of faith are the concepts of trust, fear, worship, service, and obedience. So I developed these five ideas that often intersect and interrelate. Of course, trust, belief, faith are all essentially used interchangeably. Are necessary response in order to be saved. They mean to give credence to adhere to depend on, rely on, accept as true. To fear means to reverence. Worship is the idea of reverential respect, regard that is paid to worth. To worship is the idea to bow down before. Service, the fruit of devotion. Note biblically, service is closely related to worship often. And then number five, obedience or following. These concepts are closely related. So then note at the bottom there, under the note, these five concepts are closely related, often interrelated, and these five concepts are consistently reflective of what makes something or someone a person's God. If the God of the Bible is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly our God, then the concepts of faith, fear, worship, service, obedience, and following him will be manifest in every one of our lives to some degree. I think you'll see some of this in the life. All of these aspects related to God are either involved in saving faith or are the fruit of saving faith. The big question is this: who or what is your God? We receive Christ as our personal Lord, God, and Savior by faith alone, but that involves a fundamental change of heart that then works its way out in the life. Okay, let's talk about C there on the top of page 109. A core issue is lordship, and under that I've got defiant fools. April 1st is commonly said to be April Fool's Day, right? National Atheist Day, whatever. The day is often celebrated by playing practical jokes, spreading hoaxes. Christians often ingest say that April 1st is a holiday for atheists because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. There are actually two possible ways to understand this. Commonly, it is taken as the idea that the fool says to himself that God does not exist and therefore lives accordingly. And you can take it that way. In this view, there is no God is an intellectual position. But it could also be, and I think preferably so, understood as defiance, with a nuance being that the fool says no God, says no to God. Given the context, a strong argument could be made that this is the better view. Thus, the fool says no to God's truth, no to divine standards, no to God's authority. The fool assumes the position of defiant rebellion. And at core, this is a lordship issue. I defy you. Who are you? You're not in charge. I'm not going to let you rule me. No, God, I defy you. That's the fool's position. The rebel defies the lordship authority of God. This is the great issue in the whole world, I think. It's a lordship issue. Cain is a great example of a defiant fool. It's not that Cain didn't intellectually believe in God. He did. He was a worshiper. Not a true one. He was upset that God did not accept his self-willed offering. I'm going to do it my way. You know, I'm bringing the best of what I'm doing. It's all about me. And how about appreciating me and you know, what I'm doing here. So the Lord came and reasoned with Cain. God spoke into Cain's life. You know, none of the lost seek after God, but God seeks. And when God puts something right in front of you, you have to deal with it. And what did God say to him? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. He put a choice before him. And its desire, sin's desire is for you. It wants to have its way with you. But you should rule over it. The onus is on you, Cain. What are you going to do? He can say, well, I'm just an unsaved person. I just can't help it. I don't think God was seeing it that way. Cain knew full well the reality of God and what God wanted. Cain faced a choice of whether he would submit to God or whether he would defy him. In the end, his action showed that he said, no, God, and thus played the part of the fool. It was a lordship issue. It always is. Page 110, the whole story of the Gospels are all about Jesus. The history of Jesus, his ministry, his life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are commonly referred to as the Gospels. From slightly different angles, they all tell the story of Christ's earthly ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection. The gospel good news is all about who Jesus is, what he has done to secure our salvation. It's all about Jesus. Now, it never ceases to amaze me how so many professing evangelicals consistently jump over who Jesus is to what Jesus has done in his all-important cross work. And it is all important. The gospels don't do that. At great length, the gospels lay out first and foremost who Jesus is, and then building on that emphasis, emphasize his all-important cross work and resurrection. This is the basic thematic order. Thus, the cross work of Christ builds on the person of Christ. It is the person of Christ that makes the cross work satisfactory and all-sufficient as evidenced in his resurrection. Let's go across the page to page 111. At the top of the page, only the Lord is qualified to be Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. In order to be Savior, Jesus must be Lord. In order to be saved, a person must properly recognize Jesus for who he is as Lord and Savior. Whoever calls on the person of the Lord, the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Bottom of the page there, when Paul speaks of the obedience to the faith, that is a lordship issue. When Hebrews 5:9 says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, that's a lordship issue. When John the apostle, who wrote the gospel of belief, says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, that's a lordship issue. When Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death, that is a lordship issue. So I really think, as I say on page 112 here, from Genesis to Revelation, the great issue of the ages is the lordship of God revealed ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will climactically be the great issue in the day of the Lord. You know, the whole of history is building to the day of the Lord. What's going to be the point? He's going to make it clear. All those who truly believe on Christ as Lord, God Master, fully embrace the reality that Jesus alone is Savior. To truly know Christ as Lord is to acknowledge your need of him as Savior. To properly recognize the lordship authority of Christ is most certainly to accept what he says about salvation by grace. Lordship and Saviorhood is an indissoluble package woven together in time and for eternity. To accept Christ as Savior is to recognize him as Lord. To accept Christ as Lord is to recognize him as Savior. Saviorhood cannot be divorced from lordship. Okay, well, we're going to stop there tonight. Let me pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of who you are. right from the very beginning of the Bible, starting with Cain and Abel, these two worshipers, one was a believer, one was an unbeliever. We learn about the nature of saving faith and all the way through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, culminating in one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. Lord, again, we thank you for the word. I pray that we might continue to grow in our faith as we study together. Thank you for this concentrated time, this Vacation Bible School week. And so give us a good evening, and we look forward to tomorrow, according to your will. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.